Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is A Time of Restitution. I took that phrase out of a scripture. It'll make sense in just a few minutes here. For a number of weeks, we've been talking about the wrath of God in order to remove some of the fears that many Christians have. Christians do not have to fear the wrath of God. God does have wrath against sin, but Christians have no reason to fear the wrath of God. We've already covered quite a bit of ground. We've made the point that God's wrath is not his emotional reaction to sin, like he blows up and pops you, because that's what we think of when we think of the wrath of God, or he blows up and throws a lightning bolt down. God's wrath is not his emotional reaction to sin, but rather his judicial response to sin. It's a response of justice to sin. And we've made the point that the wrath of God for our sin, actually for every man's sin, was poured out on Jesus at the cross. God has already dealt with sin at the cross through Jesus. The wrath of God, God's judicial response to our sin, went to Jesus. That's how I can with such certainty say that there is no wrath for you or me, because it went to Jesus. It went to Jesus at the cross. Now, we've made the point that that the wrath of God is never mentioned in the New Testament in connection with Christians or Christian living. It's just not in there, which is kind of interesting because that can be a pretty common phrase in Christians' language, but it's not in the New Testament. It is never used in the Bible in connection with Christians, the phrase the wrath of God or the anger of God. Wrath and anger, they're used pretty much interchangeably. But we did make the point that the wrath of God is used in connection with the future fate of unbelievers, all who reject Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at the cross, and it is used in connection with the second coming of Jesus. For several weeks, we've been talking about the wrath of God and the second coming. Jesus is coming again, we all know that, and he is coming in wrath. A lot of verses about it, but in Revelation it speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. He is coming in wrath, but that's not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing. He's not coming back because he's really mad. He's coming back because he's going to carry out justice, and he's going to cleanse creation from all of sin and its effects, all the death and all the corruption that it brings. See, that statement can scare you if you don't understand that the wrath of God against your sin went to the cross. There is no more wrath for your sin. One of the reasons I repeat stuff so much, it's not because I don't have more to say, because I do, but this stuff has to go in us and take root. And it only does it by going over and over and over. You know, people sometimes say, did you memorize all these verses of the Bible? Actually, I didn't. I did a little bit of memorization maybe 20 years ago. I got those little navigator cards. You get little packs, and one's on love, and one's on, you know, witnessing. And I did do that. That was kind of fun. And I think I memorized Colossians, and I memorized Hebrews one time. But I was going to teach a series on Hebrews. But other than that, I've learned it just from going over it. Just from going over it. That's how you get it gets in you. And when the challenges of life comes up, if it's in you, it doesn't fly away from you. When everything is screaming, it's not true. So the reason I keep going over this is because I know when somebody like me says, Jesus is coming back in wrath, your flesh immediately wants to go, eh. But see, if you understand the wrath of God for your sin has already been expressed, the judicial response of God to you for your sin went to your substitute, it's no big deal. Now, you might say, yeah, but aren't the end times horrible? And shouldn't we be afraid of them? Because, we're living in the last days. You know, I've got 25 or 30 years left, probably, if I live a natural lifespan. And it would not surprise me at all if Jesus comes back before I die. That's how close I think we are based on this, on what I know of the scripture. So that means a lot of the icky stuff we are going to see, and we are seeing. We did a series last year. We're seeing birth pangs in the earth, and we're going to see them increasingly. So, you know, aren't the end times horrible, and shouldn't we be afraid? And the answer to that question is no. No, because if you understand what's going on in terms of the overall plan of God, and if you understand what's going on in terms of what the Bible says, rather than in terms of religious cliches that we throw out, then you'll see that you have no reason to fear. The second coming of Jesus is not some freaky science fiction event stuck on the end of the Bible. It will be the culmination of a plan that God conceived in eternity past, his plan to have a family on this earth with whom he will live in a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and perfection. That's what the end times is all about. And there's actually a whole lot more people interested in the second coming of Jesus than just the people who are alive on this earth now and know about it. Everybody who's lived before us, everybody in heaven, they're as interested in it as we are. In fact, maybe more, because they see it more clearly than we do. That's one reason we have trouble understanding what is and isn't going to happen, because we think of the end times as just God's going to deal with this little group of people who live right now, and he's really mad at them because things in the earth are really evil. But hey, it's like we said last week. We talked about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah appeared there with him. Do you know Moses and Elijah are real people? And they're in heaven now. We talked about heaven last week. And they know all about the second coming, and they are looking forward to it with great anticipation, because they're going to come back to earth, be reunited with their resurrected bodies, which have been glorified, and they're going to live on this earth. They're excited. And see, we can have that same perspective, because Jesus is coming back to establish God's kingdom of righteousness, peace, and perfection on this earth. And that's a good thing. So tonight, I just want to continue this discussion and just come at it from a little different angle. I mean, there's tons of scriptures about it. Everybody wants to study the Antichrist and 666 and the Mark of the Beast and, you know, are we going to have to take implanted computer chips and all that stuff? But that is so not important. I'm not saying it's not an end time issue, but that's, well, okay. Go to Acts chapter 3. That's where we're going to start tonight. Acts chapter 3. It just breaks my heart to see Christians afraid at a time when we should be excited. Amen. Because of what's coming. In Acts chapter 3, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to read, we're going to start in verse 19, but let me set it up here. You're familiar with this. In this chapter, Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer one day, and there was a lame man by the gate Beautiful, and the guy was begging for money. And this is where Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the guy is dramatically healed. And it causes a huge uproar in the temple, because everybody knew this guy, because he was there all the time, and he'd been lame from birth. And now he's up leaping and walking around, and a whole crowd rushed Peter and John. They wanted to find out what was going on, and they said, you know, why are you looking at us like we did something? Our power, our holiness did something. It was faith in the name of Jesus that has made this man whole. Well, once the crowd gathers, Peter starts to preach to them. And I want to begin tonight's lesson by reading what he tells them. let me say a few more things before we read. He tells them, this guy got healed through faith in the name of Jesus. And he says, you know who Jesus is. Jesus is the one you crucified. You remember that? But no problem, God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses. We saw it. And God brought his son glory by healing this man in the name of his son whom you crucified and he raised from the dead. Now, that here we are, verse 19. Is that where I want to start? Let me start in verse 18. No, let me start in verse 17. Okay. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, so I'm going to try to be judicious. Verse 17. So he tells them, you know, you crucified the Lord, but God raised him. And now, brethren, I know, in the King James, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. I mean, I know you did, you crucified the Lord in ignorance. You were ignorant. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So Peter kind of takes the edge off what he said to him, you crucified the Lord. But he said, hey, you did it in ignorance, and through it God fulfilled prophecy. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Let me read that out of the Living Bible. He tells these people to repent and turn to God so he can cleanse away your sins and send you wonderful times of refreshment from the presence of the Lord and send Jesus, your Messiah, back to you again. That's an awesome verse. You could do a whole sermon right out of that verse right there. But he says, turn back to him and receive times of refreshment from the presence of the Lord, and he'll send Jesus, your Messiah, back to you. Now, that's a powerful promise to the Jews that even though they've rejected Jesus, turning him over to be crucified, according to Peter here, when they turn back to Jesus, when they turn back to God, Jesus will come to them. He hadn't abandoned him, hadn't rejected him. He'll come. But we get an important detail about the second coming of Jesus as well. And that's why I've started with this passage. Let's read verse 21. Verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Jesus is coming back to you, but the heavens have received him for the moment. He's back in heaven. How many of you know, two chapters earlier in Acts chapter 1, they saw him go up into heaven. The heavens have received him until the times of restitution. That's where I got my title for tonight's lesson. Restitution. The coming of Jesus is going to be a time of restitution. Restitution comes from a word that means to restore. That's a more modern word. It's going to be a time of restitution or a restoration of a thing to its former state. That's what restitution means. It's restoration of something to its former state. The 20th century translation there says it'll be a time of universal restoration. Basics translation says it'll be a time when all things are put right. Ruse translation, I like this. The heavens must receive him until the whole world is recreated. And then finally, Taylor's translation says, until the final recovery of all things from sin. The heavens have received Jesus. He's back in heaven until the time comes for him to come back and restore all things to their former condition. For him to come back and recreate the whole world. For him to come back and recover everything from sin and its effects. That's a beautiful statement. He's coming back. And you're going to be really sorry when he comes back. You're going to really get it. See, that's the approach we take. But that's not the approach Peter took. He said it's time of restitution. Now, where did he get that idea? Well, that's a real good question. I'm glad you asked. That's what I'm going to tell you tonight. He got that idea from the Bible. If we knew some things about our Bible, we would be very excited about the return of Jesus because we would realize that wrath is a good thing because it's the wrath of God that's going to restore all things. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. So verse 21, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Ew, I just get so excited. When God, or which God hath spoken, Peter didn't say that, I said that. But you probably figured that out. Which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. In the context of Jesus fulfilling prophecy at his first coming, because Peter's just said that. He said, you crucified the Lord in ignorance, but God fulfilled prophecy through what you did to him. In that context, in the context of Jesus fulfilling prophecy at his first coming, Peter said the prophets have been predicting his second coming, his coming at the time of restitution since the world began. See, that's what I mean when I say the second coming of Jesus is a bigger deal than just you and me. It's a bigger deal than just the people who are alive on this earth. It involves every human being who has ever lived on this earth. It's a much bigger deal. Now, the Amplified says it this way. His prophets have been predicting his second coming from the most ancient time in the memory of man. I don't know why. I just get so excited about this, to think that people have been talking about the second coming of Jesus since the creation of the world. Literally, literally. Now, we've talked about some of these verses already. We could look all this up. We're not going to in the interest of time. We might look one or two up. But we've already talked about this. Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam. You remember Enoch. He's the guy that got translated or taken up. He walked with God and pleased God, we're told in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 6. And God took him. Well, Jude, which that almost that whole letter talks about end time conditions. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that Enoch prophesied of the coming of the Lord with 10,000 of his saints. We get a record of what he prophesied. Now, obviously, that wasn't his first coming because he didn't come with 10,000 of his saints. He came alone. Enoch, seven generations from Adam, was predicting the second coming of Jesus. Look at, we'll be back to Acts chapter 3, so you can put something there if you want. Look at Job. I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Job, which most Bible scholars believe is the oldest book of the Bible, Job lived at the time of the patriarchs. That would be the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 25 and 26, Job says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Job is talking about his Redeemer coming to earth at the end of time, in the latter day. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I'll see God. He knew his Redeemer would not stand on this earth during his lifetime. He knew his body would go into the ground and the worms would eat it. But he knew he'd have his body back, and he knew he'd stand on this earth with his Redeemer. Why? Because like Peter said in his sermon that day in Acts chapter 3, people have been talking about Jesus coming back to this earth since the beginning of man. We won't look these verses up. But I took that section out. Sorry. Well, I'll tell you about it. Go back to Acts chapter 3. I mean, we could do a lesson, well, like Jesus did in Luke chapter 24 on Resurrection Day when he appeared to his disciples in his glorified body. And he said, these things must have happened to fulfill prophecy. And it says he goes through Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets and showed them how he fulfilled Scripture. Now, Moses, that would be the first five books of the Bible. He's the author of the first five books of the Bible. Then the Psalms and the prophets, all the prophets. Wouldn't you like to have been in on that Bible study? And I took the section out because my outline was too long, but just some of the references to Jesus coming to earth that are scattered throughout the Old Testament. Peter then, okay, we're back to Acts chapter 3. Let me start in verse 22. For Moses, I'll come back to that in just a minute. Verse 24, go down to verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after him, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Samuel, of course, is the guy that anointed Saul to be king and began the period of Israel's monarchy. We could just go bing, 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 but he's preaching to the choir here. These are old covenant Jewish men who would have been familiar with what he was talking about. But what he's telling them is, hey, you crucified Jesus, but Jesus was raised from the dead. And that actually authenticates his message. And he fulfilled prophecy. Well, he's back in heaven now, but he'll only be there until the times of restitution come. And all the prophets have been talking about this time since the beginning of time. That's what he's saying here. Now, back up to verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Now, we're not going to turn back and read that, but you could go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and Moses prophesied that there was coming one. He called him that prophet. That's what it says in the book of Deuteronomy. That prophet is coming. Well, that's Jesus. He'll be a prophet like me. If you remember, one of the questions that was asked of John the Baptist in his ministry is, are you that prophet? Do you remember that? You may not have noticed it, but the next time you go through, you may have thought, if you didn't know what Moses had predicted, that prophet is another name for the Messiah, you wouldn't understand why they asked John the Baptist that question, okay? But listen to what he said. Okay, verse 22, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, he shall be destroyed from among the people. In other words, if you don't receive the words of that prophet, the Messiah, Jesus, you'll be destroyed from among the people. Now, destroyed is actually, in the Greek, it's the word extirpate. Now, I had no idea what that means. I had to look it up, extirpate. I had no idea. So I looked it up in a dictionary, and it means to pull up by the roots. It means to eradicate as by surgery. It's to take something out. It doesn't mean destroyed in the sense of annihilated and ceasing to exist. It means to be taken out and cut off of, cut away from something. They'll be cut off from their destiny. Now, you know, here he is saying, okay, you killed the Lord, but God raised him from the dead. The prophets predicted all this. He's in heaven right now until the times of restitution, but the prophets have said since the beginning of man that he will be back to restore all things. Samuel said it. Moses said it. Oh, and Moses said, if you don't receive his words, you'll be cut off from among the people. That's an end time verse right there, specifically directed to the Jewish people, to the Jews who were there that day. That's akin to somebody saying to us, you're not going in the rapture. Okay? Now, I picked that because if I had a dollar for every time somebody asks me who's going in the rapture and has fear that they're not going in the rapture, I'd be rich. I'd have a lot of dollars. You got that right. I'd have a lot of dollars. In other words, that's a statement that could make the crowd go, but if we keep reading, which we will, nobody broke into a frenzied discussion of the end times and who's going and who isn't going and what it didn't lead. Peter's statement did not lead to a frenzied discussion of end time events like it can for us. Why? Because all we know about the second coming is the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the new world order, that kind of stuff. Now you might say, well, they didn't know about the Antichrist. Well, yes, they did. Read the book of Daniel. That's where we first meet him. I read you some verses about him a couple of weeks ago. See, we worry about whether or not we're going in the rapture or if there even is a rapture. There's a lot of people that don't believe there is a rapture. We argue about the timing of the rapture. Who's going in it? Is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? Should we stockpile food? You know, should we get ready to hunker down? Now, I'm not knocking storing up food. We got enough food to get through a couple of days in our basement if the electricity goes out. I'm not knocking that. But we talk about how can we survive in a cashless society? Should we get gold? Do we qualify for the marriage supper of the Lamb? You know, I had somebody ask me the other day. They heard somebody teach that only an elite is going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Sometimes I just want to scream. And then I want to cry because real people are tormented by this stuff who shouldn't be, but they are because of lack of knowledge of the Word of God. You know, if you're in the body of Christ, you're going in the rapture. If you're in the body of Christ, you'll be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. How many of you men, when you got married, told your wife to leave her left hand at home? Because you aren't particularly fond of it. But don't get me started. I digress. It's pre-trib. How do I know that? We've been delivered from the wrath to come. I mean, I can do all kinds of lectures on this or lessons. I say this as respectfully as I can. But if you understand the scripture in terms of the whole Bible, it makes, well, okay. See, what we don't, as I was writing this, I was thinking, we don't realize that we're missing the forest for the trees. We miss, have you ever heard that expression? You miss the big picture because you're so focused on the individual tree, but then you misinterpret the individual tree because you don't even know what forest you're in. That's where we're at. All these topics, the rapture, 666, the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the New World Order, all that stuff makes sense when you put it in the context of the rest of the Bible. But if you don't, which most people don't, it produces fear, it produces confusion, and it produces turmoil amongst people who ought to be so excited about the day that we're living in, not afraid, not in turmoil. See, here in Acts chapter 3, the people to whom Peter was preaching that day knew from the writings of the prophets that the Lord is coming to establish a kingdom of righteousness on this earth for his people. We could do a whole lesson on that. I just put a few verses. We're not going to look them up. But it's throughout the prophets. They were expecting God to come to earth to establish a visible kingdom of righteousness. One reason they rejected Jesus is because he didn't fit what they thought was going to happen. They didn't realize there were two comings of the Lord. That's a whole lesson for another day. Many of the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Lord have reference to the first and the second in the same line, but they didn't see it clearly like we do today, obviously. They were expecting a king who'd establish a kingdom. Well, he came and established an invisible kingdom, the rule of God in human heart. But all the people in the crowd that day, because he's at the synagogue, he's talking to the Jewish people, he's at the temple, he's talking to Jewish people, they would have been familiar with the fact that the Lord was coming to establish a kingdom of righteousness on this earth. And Jesus, he can't be it. One little problem with that, the guy's been raised from the dead, which he said would authenticate his message. So we need to reevaluate a few things about this Jesus guy. I'm not trying to be disrespectful, you understand? I'm talking about how the people would have to look at it. Now, everybody in here has heard the phrase, I'm presuming, the meek shall inherit the earth. Are you familiar with that phrase? Everybody in here is. Jesus made that statement in the Sermon on the Mount, in what we call the Beatitudes, the meek shall inherit the earth. We hear that phrase religiously, and we miss the whole point. When Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount, you might say, why are you talking on the Sermon on the Mount? I'm confused tonight. No, I'm just kidding. When Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount, he was speaking to Jewish people, old covenant Jewish men, because how many of you know Jesus was sent first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? The ministry to the Gentiles did not begin for many years. When he delivered his Sermon on the Mount and said, "The meek shall inherit the earth," he would have been talking to people who were familiar with the writings of the prophets. Now, you can leave something here in Acts 3, but go back to Psalm 37. These Old Testament people to whom Jesus made the statement. See, what I'm trying to do here is establish for you the mindset that the Old Covenant people had about the second coming of Jesus, because it's much more accurate than what most Christians have. When Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth," the people in his audience would have thought of Psalm 37, verse 11. "But the meek shall inherit the earth." That's where Jesus got that. You thought he made up a little poetic thing to say that day. No, he was quoting scripture. "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Now that word peace there is shalom. We've talked about that word before. It means way more than peace. It means prosperity, abundance, tranquility. It's an awesome word. "The meek will inherit the earth and they'll delight themselves in the abundance of shalom." Okay, well, so what? Well, meek means humble or lowly in spirit. In context, in this psalm, it's one, a meek person. Back up just a little bit. Let me read. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious of workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday." I could keep reading there. But in context, meek is somebody who trusts in the Lord with all their heart. Meek is somebody who commits their way unto the Lord. Meek, who's someone who delights in the Lord. Meek is someone who does what is right. Okay, so all those things are in meek. You could do a whole lesson on that. Those familiar with this psalm and those familiar with the prophets would have understood that this statement, "The meek shall inherit the earth," was not a beatitude, was not a religious statement. It was a statement about a future event. The meek shall inherit the earth. Those who trust in the Lord, those who commit their way unto the Lord, those who do good, those the righteous, those who serve the Lord, will inherit the earth. Now let me read you a couple of translations of that. The Amplified says, "But the meek in the end shall inherit the earth." Basic translation says, "The upright will have the earth for their heritage or their inheritance and will go on living there forever." Forever. Harrison's translation says, "But the humble will come into their true inheritance and be happy amidst great prosperity." Now that verse to them meant there was a certain category of people who were going to live on earth forever. That's what that means. Now, is everybody with me? It gets a little more specific. The people to whom Peter preached on that day in Acts chapter 3 knew from the writings of the prophets that only the righteous would be allowed to live in God's kingdom on this earth. I could show you lots of verses, but if you drop down to verse 29, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever." Now, the statement, "The meek shall inherit the earth," we hear it as a beatitude. They heard it as, "Those who trust in the Lord, the righteous, will live on this earth forever." Is everybody with me? Okay. Does it annoy you that I belabor this stuff so much?
Nope.
I just want to make sure people understand. See, go back to Acts chapter. No, we're going to look at some other Old Testament verses before we go back there. You remember what's going on in Acts chapter 3. When these people heard Peter's words, when they heard his message about the return of the Lord, they didn't begin to fret about the mark of the beast and the Antichrist like we do. They didn't begin to fret about the things that we fret about. They were concerned about how to obtain the righteousness necessary to qualify for the kingdom. Because they knew from the writings of the prophets that it was the righteous who would participate in this kingdom of the Lord, this kingdom of peace, this kingdom of shalom forever. And they also knew from the prophets that God himself would provide the righteousness they needed to enter the kingdom. They just didn't know how. Let me read you. Go to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Let me start in verse 5. We're going to read verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now that's a prophetic reference to Jesus. Judgment and justice there is righteousness and justice. There's coming a king who'll reign, and he's going to execute righteousness and justice in the earth. Verse 6, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, the Lord is coming. His name is the Lord our righteousness. That's literally Jehovah Tsidkenu. It's one of his redemptive names. There it is back there, Jehovah Tsidkenu, that last banner. And when he comes, when the righteous Lord comes, then we will dwell on this earth in peace and safety, because he'll carry out righteousness and justice. Now, go to Jeremiah 33. See, we're reading from the prophets. This is the context in which these people understood the coming of Jesus. Jeremiah chapter 33, let me read verses 15 and 16. In those days and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. This is another reference to the branch of David this is Jesus, okay? Now listen to this, verse 16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. They knew that the righteous would dwell in the kingdom with the Lord. They knew he was righteous, and according to this verse, he'd become their righteousness. Okay? Now, go back to Acts chapter 3 again. So this is the context in which these guys in Acts chapter 3 heard Peter's message. You killed Christ, but God raised him from the dead. This is the one. This is that prophet. Repent. Turn to him. When Jesus told them in Acts 3 verse 19, turn to this man. Let me read you a couple of translations of it. Turn to this man whom God raised from the dead, and your sins will be blotted out. The record of your sins may be canceled, Weymouth's translation, so that your sins may be completely taken away. That's the basic translation. They knew what Peter was talking about. This one whom God has sent, this one whom God has raised from the dead, this one will give us the righteousness necessary to enter his kingdom. That's what they heard. They heard a kingdom's coming, and he's going to give us what we need to enter this kingdom. You know how Peter's sermon ended up? I'll read you the last two lines just because I like them. You are the children of the prophets and of the... verse 25, sorry. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Peter ends his sermon saying, Jesus has come to turn you from your iniquities. Drop down into chapter 4, verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard these words believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. The end result of this sermon, 5,000 people said, I'll take that deal. Now, Jesus came to earth the first time, and through the cross and the new birth, he made the righteous necessary to enter the kingdom available. We could do a whole lesson on that. Righteousness or right standing with God has been imputed to us who have believed on Jesus. That means written down to our account. And it has been imparted to us. Righteousness came into us through the new birth. We've got the very uncreated eternal life of God in us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. God himself has become our righteousness. What Jeremiah prophesied, that the Lord our righteousness would come and cause us to dwell in peace and safety and rule and reign on this earth with justice and with righteousness, the Lord will become our righteousness. Well, that's what the cross made possible. At his second coming, Jesus is going to remove all unrighteousness from creation. He's going to remove those who have not received the righteousness offered through the cross, and he's going to establish his visible kingdom of righteousness in this earth. Go back to Matthew. We're done in Acts chapter 3, I think. Go back to Matthew chapter 13. We've read this verse here a number of times through this series. I keep going back to these scary verses because my hope is every time we come back to it, you're a little less scared of it because you're seeing it in the context of the whole Bible, not in terms of what the New World Order people say, not in terms of, you know, pre-trib, post-trib, but in terms of what the prophets of old said. Acts chapter 13, Jesus told the parable about the wheat and the tares and interpreted what he meant to his disciples. Verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. See, if you understand the theme that goes throughout the prophets, God's going to establish a kingdom of righteousness. Only righteous people will be in it, but God himself will become our righteousness. If you understand it in those terms, that is not a scary verse. That's a good verse. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, and I know he is for everybody who's here. Do you see that? It's not a scary verse. Yeah, but I messed up. Hey, that's why you need the righteousness of God. That's why you need his righteousness. But, okay, there's so much I could say. That's why people desperately need regular, systematic teaching from the Word of God. This whole lesson is pretty much a waste of time if you don't understand righteousness, if you don't understand that you are the righteousness of God in Christ. But I digress. Okay. God's desire is not to destroy men, but to remove their sin and transform the sinner. That's what the cross is all about. But if a sinner will not come to Jesus for cleansing and transformation, he will be removed from the earth. And that's a good thing, in the same way that we lock up criminals for the good of society. Now, not only is Jesus going to remove the unrighteous, he's going to remove all the consequences and effects of unrighteousness from his creation. See, the people to whom Jesus spoke that day in Acts chapter 3 knew from the scriptures that the Lord was coming to earth to establish his everlasting kingdom of righteousness on this earth. When Peter said, Jesus is going to stay in heaven until the time of restitution, until the time of restoration, until the time of recreating the earth, it didn't scare them like it scares us. You know, we go, a new heaven and a new earth, you know, with fire. I'll dissolve the elements of the earth. We go, oh my God. But see, they weren't scared of that. They knew there was going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Did you know the Old Testament prophets talked about it? I could show you numerous verses, but let me just show you a couple of verses. They knew from the Old Testament prophets that there was coming a new heaven and a new earth, and they knew from the Old Testament prophets that it was going to be awesome. Now, I'm going to read out of the Living Bible because it's easier to understand and it requires less explanation. Let me start in Isaiah 65. See, I want you to understand what their concept of the end times is, what their picture of the second coming of Jesus is. That helps us put it in perspective. Hopefully I'm making myself clear tonight. I mean, I just see this so clearly. The reason people are freaked out about all this is because we only look at it in terms of a tiny bit of information, just a tiny bit, and we're looking at one tree and a whole forest. Like I say, there's all kinds of people that are involved in the end times, in the second coming of Jesus. They just happen to be in heaven right now, but they're no less important. They're no less excited about it. Like I say, I mean, we get the idea sometimes that the end times is about God getting really mad because our culture is so ugly. In America, we don't help Israel anymore, and we let gambling go on, and we, you know, we kill babies, and which we do, all that stuff, and it's all horrible. But it's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. This has been the plan since before time began. Well, praise the Lord. Okay, Isaiah 65. Let me start in verse 16. And yet the days will come when all who invoke a blessing... Oh, I'm sorry, verse 17. I want to start in verse 17. For see, I am creating new heavens and a new earth. Now, you can run your references and see that mentioned by other prophets, but I'm just reading this one. The prophet said, God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Now listen to this. So wonderful that no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Be glad. Rejoice forever in my creation. Look, I will recreate Jerusalem as a place of happiness, and her people shall be a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and in my people, and the voice of weeping and crying shall not be heard there any longer. No longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will men be considered old at 100. Only sinners will die that young. This is actually a reference to what's known as the millennial kingdom. Jesus is going to establish a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth prior to us transitioning into eternity. That's why, but maybe we'll talk about that in a future time. In those days, when a man builds a house, he will keep on living in it. It will not be destroyed by invading armies as in the past. My people will plant vineyards and eat the fruit themselves. Their enemies will not confiscate it. For my people will live as long as trees and will long enjoy their hard-won gains. Their harvest will not be eaten by their enemies. Their children will not be born to be cannon fodder, for they are the children of those the Lord has blessed, and their children too shall be blessed. I will answer them before they even call to me. While they are still talking to me about their needs, I will go ahead and answer their prayers. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. A lion shall eat straw as the ox does, and poisonous snakes shall strike no more. In those days, nothing and no one shall be hurt or destroyed in my holy mountain, says the Lord. That's an end time verse. That's an end time verse. Let me read you another one. Chapter 35. Everybody wants to study the book of Revelation, and frankly, I don't get it. I'd rather read this stuff and then read the book of Revelation. Actually, that's the way you're supposed to do it, but don't get me started. Okay, Isaiah chapter 35. Let me start in verse... make sure I'm in the right one. Chapter 35, verse 4. Be strong, fear not, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save you. And when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. The lame man will leap like a harp or like a deer, and those who could not speak will shout and sing. Springs will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground will become a pool with springs of water in the thirsty land. Where desert jackals lived, there will be reeds and rushes. And a main road will go through the once deserted land. It will be named the Highway of Holiness. No evil-hearted man will walk upon it. God will walk there with you. I like this. Even the most stupid cannot miss the way. Why? Because there's only one way. It's Jesus. Praise the Lord. No lion will lurk along its course, nor will there be any dangers. Only the redeemed will travel there. These, the ransomed of the Lord, will go home along the road to Zion, singing the songs of everlasting joy. For them, all sorrow and all sighing will be gone forever. Only joy and gladness will be there. That's an end time verse, friends. Let me read you some more. Chapter 11. Oh, good, we're on page 3. Chapter 11. There's so many of these. Chapter 11. Let me read verses 6 through 9. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. The leopard and the goats will be at peace. Calves and fat cattle will be safe among lions, and a little child shall lead them all. The cows will graze among bears, and cubs and calves will lie down together, and lions will eat grass like cows. Babies will crawl safely among poisonous snakes, and a little child who puts his hands in a nest of deadly adders will pull it out unharmed. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for as the waters fill the sea, so the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Let me read you one more. Chapter 25. These are all end time verses. End time verses. See, I said this, I think I said this Wednesday night. One thing you got to understand about the book of Revelation, there's a lot in it that nobody knows yet what it is. It's like Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, which describes Jesus suffering on the cross, written 700 years before the crucifixion, nobody knew what that was. The rabbis used to debate about what it meant. In fact, the Jews still debate about who it is because they don't acknowledge it as Jesus. A lot of times when you get them to see that, it brings them to faith in Christ, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. But the point is, once Jesus went to the cross, it became crystal clear exactly what Isaiah 53 means. Revelation is like that. When those things begin to happen to the specific group of people who will live through it, Revelation will be a guidebook to them to help them get through it. We read it as, oh my God, but to a certain group of people, it's going to be the guidebook that'll help them get through. It'll be clear what everything means. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 through 9. This is one of my most favorite verses. Here on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts will spread a wondrous feast for everyone around the world, a delicious feast of good food with clear, well-aged wine and choice beef. At that time, he will remove the cloud of doom, the pall of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away all tears and take away forever all insults and mockery against his land and his people. The Lord has spoken. He will surely do it. That's our destiny. A banquet with the Lord. I mean, there's so much we could say about all this. I'm not going to read Ezekiel chapter 34 because we are getting to the end of our lesson here. We got a lot to cover, but the point for our discussion is this. That is what the people in Acts chapter 3 knew about the times of restitution, when Jesus would come again. Now, they also knew from the prophets that there would be calamity on this earth immediately preceding the establishment of that kingdom. I didn't put any verses down, but we could do a lesson on that. There's all kinds of stuff. Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling, and all the nations of the world will gather against Jerusalem. The Jews, the Old Covenant Jews, knew there would be a time of calamity preceding all that wonderful stuff that we just read, but they also knew from the Scripture they'd make it through. So they weren't freaked out by it. See, we need to learn to view the end of this age, the end of time as we know it, from the standpoint of the entire Bible and all the people who've lived, not just from what we think we know about the book of Revelation. Because we've been religiously taught rather than biblically taught, our concept of the future is fuzzy. We all want to miss hell because it's awful, but we aren't really that excited about heaven. We talked about heaven last week. If we're honest about it, most of us think that heaven is just going to be clouds and harps and really not that exciting. We discussed heaven last week, though, and we made the point that the word paradise, which is used for heaven three times in the New Testament, means a park or an Eden. Eden before sin occurred gives us a picture of what heaven is like. We talked last week about how Genesis chapter 2, before sin, describes a beautiful place of full provision, trees, plants, animals, rivers, gold, minerals, food. There was interaction with each other, interaction with God. There was meaningful work. We said last week there's no reason to think heaven is any less wonderful. The primary difference is that heaven is a spiritual kingdom right now rather than a material kingdom. But we made this point last week, as wonderful as heaven is, it's only a temporary dwelling place. Our ultimate destiny is an eternal home on this earth. Psalm 37, verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth forever. The righteous shall live on this earth forever. See, you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 45, verse 18 says, God made the earth to be inhabited. I think I told you last week or the week before, I saw this thing on the History Channel about the second coming. And I mean, those are always screwy because it's coming from a secular point of view, but they were talking about Sir Isaac Newton and some things about him that I did not know. He was a devout Christian and studied the end times. He predicted that Israel would go back into the land, which tells me he was a student of the Bible, because when he lived 200 years ago, that was a ridiculous thing to say, but he knew it from the scripture. Israel has to be back in the land for Jesus to come back. But, you know, that same show said at the end, God's going to destroy the earth by fire, and the earth will just float off into space like a comet or an asteroid. You know, that would be funny if it wasn't for the fact that that's where a lot of Christians are at. Christians know more about that than they do their own Bible, and so they're in fear. No, God made the earth to be the home of his eternal kingdom of righteousness. And see, Jesus, one of the reasons he's coming back to earth is to restore it to a fitting home for his family. The earth has not been a fitting home for God's family since the fall of man. See, we've talked about this. When Adam sinned, the very dust of the ground, the earth itself, came under the bondage of corruption to the curse of sin. The curse of sin is death, which permeates all of creation. Genesis 3, 17 and 18, God said the earth is cursed because of what you've done. Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and 21 say that the creation, King James says creature, but it's creation in the Greek, the creation was subjected to bondage, not because of anything it did, but because of what Adam did. And the whole creation groans and travails, waiting to be released from the bondage of creation. Now go to, from the bondage of the curse that's in the earth because of sin. That's why animals die. That's why lions rip up lambs. Go to 2 Peter. How much do we have here? I think we'll be okay. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now the earth is going to be purged by fire at the return of Jesus and refurbished and restored to become the scene for God's family in his kingdom of righteousness. Now let me read verse 7, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition or utter destruction of ungodly men. The earth is reserved for the day of justice and the utter destruction of ungodly men. The earth has been, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, are reserved unto fire. Now, if that's all you knew about the second coming, I'll grant you, that's a little upsetting, especially since we know about nuclear weapons now. You know, I remember when I first became a Christian, there was a real popular song, After the Flood and Before the Fire. I think Phil Keaggy did that, or second chapter of Acts. after the flood and before the fire, that's when I live. Well, depending on how you spin that, that isn't necessarily a good thing. So what is this? Well, see, the earth is not going to be destroyed by fire, because if it's destroyed by fire, where's his family going to live? The earth is not going to be destroyed by fire. It's going to be renovated by fire. Now, how do I know that? Well, back up to verse 6. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store reserved unto fire. Whatever's going to happen is compared to what happened to the earth because of water at the time of the flood. Now I ask you, what happened at the time of the flood? Was the earth wiped out? Did the earth cease to be? No, it was changed. It was changed. The idea here is that fire is going to change the earth. Now you might say, well, I still don't like that either. Well, let's drop down a little bit. Let me start in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the earth and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, tons of stuff we could say about that. And if all you knew was this and you didn't have some understanding, I'll grant you, you know, this is a little troubling. But it says right here, go back to verse 10, it says the very elements will melt with fervent heat. That word elements, if you look that up, it means the basic parts or components of something. The molecules, the protons, the neutrons, the things that make up the dust of the earth. Now, melt and dissolve are both the same word in the Greek, and both words mean to, that word translated melt and dissolve means to loosen. The very elements of the heavens and the earth will be loosed from the corruption of death. That's what this is talking about. Let me read. This is a quote. I took it out of a book by a creation scientist, Henry Morris, Creation and the Second Coming, because there's no way to say this other than how he said it. Matter itself can be converted into energy. The chemical energy locked in the dust of the earth will be converted into heat and light and sound energy. Now see this verse here. It goes on to say, the heavens shall pass away with great noise. Well, this creation scientist believes that the matter, the basic building blocks, the chemical energy in the dust of the earth will be converted into heat and light and sound energy. Won't be annihilated. It'll be converted. Now let me keep reading here. With his creative word, God will convert the purified energy again into the material substance of the earth and its atmosphere. Just like our body's going to be transformed. You know, Dana, we talked about Dana last week. She's been in heaven 5 years. Yesterday, her body's up in the cemetery. I imagine it don't look very good. But the creative power of the Word of God is going to transform every molecule of her body and make it like Jesus' resurrection body. Well, the same thing's going to happen to the earth. See, Jesus is not coming back to earth with a blowtorch, a heavenly blowtorch to incinerate the earth and all the bad people upon it. Nuclear war is not going to be God's cleansing agent. God will cleanse and transform creation with his word. Think about it. God spoke and the first creation came into being. Well, God will speak his word once more and transform the present heavens and the earth, removing every trace of corruption and death. See, God's word purifies, cleanses, and purges. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Let me read you Jeremiah 23:29. This is out of the Amplified. Is not my word like a fire that consumes all that cannot endure the test? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, God is called a consuming fire. We did a whole lesson on that. God's called a consuming fire not because he is fire, but because he's going to cleanse his creation with the fire of his word and remove all that corrupts and offends as surely as fire consumes everything in its path. We made the point a couple weeks ago, with his word, Jesus will cleanse and make right his creation by removing those who refuse his sacrifice and his lordship from his kingdom. He's not going to be hitting people with a blowtorch. He's going to say, depart from me into the place prepared for the devil and his angels. Everlasting, eternal separation. We're not going to look these verses up in the interest of time. They all say that God will destroy his enemies with his word. Remember, we said destroy does not mean cease to exist. It means ruined, cut off from your ultimate destiny. Men made in the image of God, confined to the place created for the devil and his angels. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, new here means new in kind or order as distinguished from new in point of time. That's why I say he's going to recreate the earth. Dana's not going to have a new body. Dana's going to have the same body restored, free from every trace of death and corruption. You're not going to have a new... We say that I'm getting a new body, and in one sense it's new, but it's new only in the sense that it's been converted into perfection through the removing of the corruption of death and infusion with the life of God. That's what's going to happen to the earth as well. See, remember last week... What is this new heaven and this new earth going to be like? We discussed last week how the physical material realm reveals some things about the spiritual realm or about heaven. We talked about how the physical material creation is based on a pattern of heavenly things. Well, at the return of the Lord Jesus, heaven and earth are going to come together. See, the difference between heaven and earth right now, I mean, there's tons of differences, but two primary differences. Heaven is invisible or spiritual. Earth is physical and material. Heaven is life and light and righteousness. Earth is filled with the corruption of unrighteousness and death. But at the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, heaven and earth are going to come together. The earth will be cleansed of every trace of corruption, and earth will become what it was always meant to be. What the heavens and the earth were before sin, the invisible will be perfectly expressed through the physical. God and his family will once again dwell together, walk together on this earth as God and his first man, Adam, did before sin. Only it'll be in an eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace and provision. There'll be no more curse, no more death. Go to Revelation chapter 21. We'll be done in about 3 minutes here. Revelation chapter 21. Let me start in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. We talked a couple weeks ago about the topographic changes that are going to take place on this earth. And I, John, saw the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more sorrow, no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Drop down into chapter 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. No more curse. See, that's a second coming verse, friends. These are second coming verses. If you understand the whole plan of God for his kingdom, then scriptures about the end of time and the second coming will not scare you. Jesus is coming in wrath. He's coming to carry out the righteous penalty of God's law and remove from creation all that corrupts, every trace of sin and every trace of death. But wrath is good because it cleanses by consuming evil. God's wrath is the remedy for sin. The wrath of God for our sins went to Jesus at the cross, and it produced wholeness for us. Let me read Isaiah 53:5 out of the Amplified. The chastisement needful to obtain peace and well-being for us was upon him, and with the stripes that wounded him, we are healed and made whole. Can you see how wrath is good? Wrath is good. The wrath that Jesus will express through his word at his return. He'll express his wrath through his word. He won't be whopping up on people. He won't be firing a gun at people. He won't be dropping bombs on people. He will express the judicial response of God for man's sin through his word. The wrath that Jesus will express through his word at his return will cleanse and restore creation, making it a fit home for God and for his family in eternity. Can I read you one more verse? This is Isaiah 33. I'm going to read it and then we'll be done here. Isaiah 33, this is verses 14 and 15. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Are you a sinner? No, you're the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm not talking about what you do right now. I'm talking about what you are. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? The sinners are afraid. Who's going to be able to stand against fire, devouring fire? The next verse tells us, he that walketh uprightly and speaketh, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions, that shakes his hands from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from the hearing of blood, and shuts his eyes from the seeing of evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, and water shall be sure. What's the point here? Who'll stand before the fire of the Lord? He that walketh righteously. That literally says those who walk in righteousness. Those who walk in righteousness can stand before the devouring of the Lord, the devouring fire of the Lord. You might say, well, that counts me out. No, you walk in union with righteousness through the new birth. You walk in union with the Lord Jesus Christ through the new birth. Through the cross of Christ and the new birth, we have been qualified for a place in God's kingdom of righteousness on this earth. We have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. And through accurate knowledge from the Word of God, we can be excited about the time of restitution of all things that's just ahead at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. Amen? Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of salvation and redemption. Thank you that we are among the redeemed of the Lord who will come with singing unto Zion. Thank you, Lord, that everlasting joy will be upon our heads. Thank you that we'll be participants in the meal that you're going to set for all of us on this earth. Thank you, Lord, that because of the cross of Christ, which made possible the new birth, your righteousness has become our righteousness, and you've qualified us for your kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. Dear Father, I pray for everyone who hears this lesson that they will see clearly their future and their destiny in you. We walk in you, and we will stand before the devouring fire of the Lord, and we will live on an earth that's been cleansed by the fire of God. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you very much. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.